to you. It just may very well be another visitor. So feel free to speak to those who are nearby and welcome them and let them welcome you. But we're glad that you're here, everyone. An unusual number of our people gone this morning, but we're glad that everyone is here. I want to tell you just a little bit about my next 4 weeks or so. This coming Friday, the Lord willing, my wife and I and Russ LeVaughn will be leaving for the Czech Republic. We hope to worship next Sunday morning with the church in Prague, and then in the afternoon go to Litomyshl. I think we have someone from the Czech Republic with us this morning, and we're glad to have, and you'll laugh at my pronunciation, but anyway, we're just looking forward to going there, where a large number of brethren from around the country will be gathering for a week of Bible studies, which Charlie Brackett has arranged there. Many of you have appreciated the classes that Russ has had here on leadership, and he'll be teaching those classes in the Czech Republic. And Lord willing, I'll be talking about the work of shepherds and the sheep that follow, and then the qualifications of elders, as well as a lesson on the seven churches of Asia. One or two other brethren from over that way, including Charlie and a brother from Slovakia, will be also teaching in that series of classes, and we just look forward to being with a large number of Czech brethren there. Russ is coming home. We'll be coming home next Saturday. But my wife and I hope to go on to Brno, where we're supporting Bill Bynum. We'll be worshiping with the church there that following Sunday and spend a couple of 3 days perhaps with the Bynums and getting to know their work a little better and helping them perhaps to get to know the congregation here a little better. We enjoyed their visits and have enjoyed our communications back and forth with them even since they have been in the Czech Republic. Sometime during that week, we hope to go on at least through Slovakia. I'm not sure we'll stop, but we may, in the capital of Slovakia, which is Bratislava, and then on to Budapest, Hungary, and we'll spend a day or two with Hugh Walton, who many of you know, who's working now in Budapest, and then we'll make our way all over toward Timișoara, Romania. And Brother Buddy Payne has planned a series of classes there for Romanian brethren who will be gathering from over the country. And I'll be teaching a series of classes there on the scheme of redemption. Buddy will be teaching, and one or two of the brethren from that area will also be teaching in those classes for the Romanians. I might just mention that Ross is going at his own expense. He probably wouldn't want me to say that, but that's the way it is. And I'm going at my expense intentionally. Some good Christian friends have made it possible for Kamita to go with me, and I've known from past experience that she's a blessing to the places where we go and has been worth an awful lot in encouraging the ladies, particularly as the mothers, even from America, with their little people. And so we look forward to those 4 weeks, and then the following week after that training session, I'll be at Bucharest. We'll be gone for about 4 weeks. And we'll look forward to being back. Matt will preach each Sunday morning, the Lord willing. Then one of the other brethren will be speaking on Sunday evenings. We'll give you a list of those who will be speaking on Wednesday, perhaps in the bulletin. We certainly encourage you to encourage them, as you always do. We appreciate the work they do. And one thing, when I'm away from Ember Hills, I never worry about the quality of the preaching, because I know it is always excellent. I've had some people say, well, we thought we'd hear you when we visited Ember Hill, but we sure heard a good sermon, and I'm not surprised ever. That's exactly what we expect for them to hear from the good brethren who preach here the gospel in this location. We do appreciate the opportunity that you provide for us to go and be a part of the work in other parts of the world. And I know that you sense your own joy and privilege in being able to help out in such work. Ember Hills has had an influence in many places, and we're just thankful that God has made that possible. One more thing I want to mention before we begin our study this morning, and that is that the elders generally meet at 5 in the evening, Sunday evening, on the fourth Sunday. Well, Paul is not here this morning, And if you would like to meet with Willis and me, let one of us know. Otherwise, we probably will not be meeting at 5. But if you would like to meet with us, we'll be glad to meet with you at that time. I'd like to read with you this morning a portion of Scripture from the 4th chapter of the book of John. Bible students will recognize that Jesus was passing through the country of Samaria. And when he came to a well there in Samaria, Jacob's well, he asked a Samaritan woman for water, and she was surprised that he, as a Jewish man, would ask her, a Samaritan woman, for water. Jesus began to probe just a little into her life for her own benefit and blessing, demonstrated a knowledge of her life that was surprising to her. And she didn't want to go any farther with that, as is often true when people are asked about their personal lives, especially when they have a guilty feeling about them. So she changed the subject, and in verse 19, the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Jesus said to a woman, "Believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." In this passage of Scripture, we have clear reference to what might be called spiritual worship. I wonder what you visualize when you visualize spiritual worship. I'm sure that there are different ideas that come to the minds of different people. There are some people, when they think about spiritual worship, who will think about perhaps a small, hot, rented, storefront church meeting place where a group of people are singing and shouting and clapping their hands and moving about, swaying back and forth and lifting up their hands to God. And perhaps even speaking in tongues and in various ways just showing a tremendous emotional involvement in what is going on. There are other people who will think in terms of perhaps the high vaulted ceilings of a great Gothic cathedral, and as they sit there they are thrilled by the sound of the organ and the professional choir that is singing some Bach chorale. Now really those are two sides of the same coin. They're emotional experiences, just emotional experiences that appeal to two different classes of people. And this is not necessarily spiritual worship, for emotion is not identical with spiritual worship. On the other hand, there are some who will say, "Oh, well, spiritual worship is worship that the Spirit has authorized. The Spirit says you do this and you do it. And if you sing and pray and take the Lord's Supper, then that's spiritual worship." But I'll suggest to you that that is physical. If you simply go through some kind of physical act, that is not necessarily worship. For worship does not take place in the body. It takes place in the Spirit. And that leads us to something of an observation that I think will help us to understand just what spiritual worship is. Spiritual worship takes place when there is an interaction between the Spirit of God and the spirit of man, God's Spirit and my spirit. Now most of us understand that the primary work of the Holy Spirit through the ages has been to reveal and confirm the will of God, the nature of God as well. Man just cannot know the nature of God on his own. In Job 11, verses 7 and 8, the question is asked, "Can you by searching find out God? Can you know the Almighty to perfection?" The answer, of course, is no. Now, you can know there is a God. Romans, the first chapter, suggests that in nature there is evidence that God exists, that there was a divine, intelligent, powerful creator. We know that. However, we cannot know anything about the love of God or the grace of God. If all you know about God is the God of nature, then you, like the heathen, are going to be constantly afraid of God. For all the evidence we have of God is in nature
is an evidence that shows no grace. You violate any natural law and you suffer the consequences without any failure. And it's always true. But the Bible describes God. In the book of 1 Corinthians, the second chapter, the Apostle Paul suggests the fact that no man can know the things of a man save the spirit of man that's in him. That's in verse 11. And then he says, even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now, that's an important thing for us to understand. That is, if the only person who knows me is my own spirit, and that's certainly true, my own spirit is the only one that knows me perfectly, then the only one who knows God is the Spirit of God. You don't know the things of me. You don't know the things of God unless they are revealed to you by the Spirit of God. You can't just guess or imagine what God would like or what God would do. You've got to hear that from the Spirit. But Paul says, as an apostle, we are received, not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words that man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Or, as the American Standard says, combining spiritual things with spiritual words. So he said, I'm telling you about God because I'm directed by the Spirit of God, who in turn knows God. But not only does the Spirit describe God's existence, but the Spirit also helps us to glorify God or instructs us about those qualities of God that glorify him. We've observed more than once from this pulpit that there are at least three things that cause us to admire a person. We admire a person because of qualities he possesses. Or we admire a person because of his achievements. Or we admire a person because of the benefits that he has given to us or shared with us. Now the Holy Spirit reveals these things about God. The Holy Spirit reveals to us the qualities of God, his power. Jesus said, with God nothing is impossible, Matthew 19:26. It reveals his wisdom. The Spirit, through Paul, writes in Romans 11th chapter, are all the unsearchable riches of God, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his ways, and his ways past tracing out. We simply cannot conceive of how powerful, how wise, how good God really is. But the Holy Spirit is the one who's revealed that to us. Not only that, but the Holy Spirit has revealed the achievements of God. The books of Job and Psalms speak about the specific things that God has done in the creation of the world that demonstrate something that is totally beyond humanity. And these also point out to us the fact that God is wise beyond human wisdom. He has, and in always through the Scriptures, all through the Scriptures, God is pictured as the God who made the world and all things in them. The Apostle Paul refers to that in Acts the 17th chapter, verses 25 and 28. God is the one who made the world. Not only that, but the Bible speaks of God's benefits that have come to us. In the 17th chapter of Acts, Paul speaks about the fact that in him we live and move and have our being. He gives life and breath to all things. These things come from God. Not only that, but God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Here we have been revealed the grace of God by the Holy Spirit that we never would have suspected if all we had to know about God was nature. The Spirit has revealed God and revealed to us those qualities and characteristics of God that stir admiration. But one other thing, the Holy Spirit prescribes the acts of worship with which God is pleased. If we cannot know the way of God and the will of God, the nature of God, except as the Holy Spirit reveals it, then we can't know what God would like and what good God would not like, except as the Holy Spirit reveals those things. My ways are not your ways, saith the Lord, nor my thoughts your thoughts. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. Now the Holy Spirit had revealed certain things that please God. This word Spirit is connected, actually, with sinning in Ephesians 5, 18 and 19. Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. is teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts unto the Lord. Not only that, but in 1 Peter the 3rd chapter and verse 12, we are told that the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. God approves of prayer. In 1 Corinthians 11, 24 and 25, the Lord's Supper is described. Jesus said, "This do in remembrance of me." And in Acts 20 and verse 7, on the first day of the week, the disciples came together to break bread for this Lord's Supper, for the communion, and Paul preached to them, ready to depart on the morrow. So in 1 Corinthians 16, 2 says, "As you, upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by in stores. God is prospering." So all of these things are things the Holy Spirit has revealed that God is pleased with. That's the Holy Spirit's part. Now what about my part? Well, I want to say first of all that the Holy Spirit speaks to my intellect. Many times people think about the Holy Spirit as acting upon the emotions. The Holy Spirit does act upon the emotions, but it acts upon the emotions indirectly. People, when they think about the Holy Spirit, many times think about the Holy Spirit as being something kind of like laughing gas that just gets out there in the atmosphere, and when people breathe it, they just feel real giddy and real lightheaded, and they just begin to sing and to shout. And the Holy Spirit is not like laughing gas. It's not like electricity that gives you a shock through your body and maybe makes you fall over. But there's nothing in the Scriptures to indicate that, in spite of the fact that this is the picture that we get most often from preachers who would suggest that the Holy Spirit is working in an assembly or working among people. The Holy Spirit is not said to shock and exhilarate and to titillate and to stir emotions, but rather the Holy Spirit speaks. The Holy Spirit tells. The Holy Spirit bears witness. The Holy Spirit speaks to the intellect. That's consistently the work of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament, to speak to the intellect. And even the miracles that the Holy Spirit made possible were made possible so that the intellect could draw conclusions from those miracles that God was with the one who was working the miracles. And so my intellect receives the message of the Spirit concerning God. But as a result of what my intellect understands about God, my spirit is filled with worship. How could we hear what the Holy Spirit says about God and his great qualities of power, his qualities of wisdom? We admire a person who has physical strength, don't we? We admire a person even who may develop political power. Everybody wants to know about what the president's doing, whether they like him or they like him. He's a powerful man. And so the news is just filled with that, and people want to know about it. But if we admire a man because of his limited power or because of his limited wisdom, how much more should we worship God because of his unlimited power, unlimited wisdom, unlimited goodness, all those qualities that make up God? But in addition to that, we admire people. We admire men who have achieved great things. We admire a man who's walked on the moon. We admire a man who can run down through a field of players and make a touchdown down 100 yards from the goal. We admire a person who can hit a home run. We admire a person that can pass an examination that is very, very difficult, get a degree. We admire people for what they achieve. But if we admire people for the limited things they achieve, how much more should we worship God for his unlimited achievement, the God that made the world and all things that are therein? And if we admire people because of the benefits they have given to us, I have benefits that have come from my mother, and I love her and admire her for those benefits I've received from my mother and from my father. Now, they're not, from the world's point of view, outstanding people, but I tell you, they have a very high place in my thinking because of what they have done for me. There are people in this audience who have done good things for me, and I'm grateful for what they've done, and I admire them for their benevolent spirit, their unselfish attitude, their willingness to share what they have and do for me and do for others as well. But if we admire people who are unselfish and benevolent, then how much more should we worship God, whose benevolence is the means by which we have lived our lives, all our days, and the only hope that we have, not only for the past, but only hope we have for the future. God's benevolence is extensive and consequently justifies our worship of him in all things. And when my spirit is stirred when my spirit is stirred by the love of God, by the goodness of God, by the gracious gifts of God, then my heart is just filled with worship. My heart is filled with admiration, with love, and with a desire to do anything I can do that will make God recognize, understand how I feel about it. That's where worship takes place. We said a moment ago it doesn't take place in the body. Worship takes place in the heart as we think about God and as we're filled with admiration and praise and worship and love for God. That's where worship takes place. But God expects and desires it to be expressed. And if we are filled with this admiration and love, we want to express it. We just must express it. It just must come out. If you have great admiration for someone, some person, you just want to share it. You want to tell other people about it. It has to be expressed. And the more you admire a person, the more you feel compelled to express it. We talk about spontaneous combustion. It's when the inside just gets so heated, it just has to come out. It has to express itself. And so it is with Christians. But there is, we must control ourselves. In the 14th chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul speaks about those spiritual gifts of tongues and the prophecy that were exercised in the first century. Miraculous gifts they were as the Spirit moved people. But he says the spirit of the prophet is subject to the prophet. The person himself can control it. And so he says, don't you be speaking, all of you speaking in tongues at the same time. Don't all of you be prophesying at the same time. He said, just one or two at a time, and these consecutively, not all at the same time. Now, if the prophets could control their spirit, we can control how we express our love and admiration for God. Just by nature, we want to do it in the way God wants it. We certainly want to express our love and admiration for another person in a way that would be acceptable to him or to her. We don't just do what we want to do, we do what they want. And the only way we know what God wants is by what he said. And if we're not careful, if we just take off on our own, we may do things God doesn't want, God doesn't like. Not too many weeks ago, I spoke on the subject, if I were God. And I just pointed out that there are a lot of things I would like that God doesn't like, and some things God likes that I don't like, just by nature. So we have to know what God says. And that just simply means that when my spirit expresses its worship, it will activate my body in harmony with what the Holy Spirit has instructed me to do. I will do those things the Lord has given me to do, and really I won't do anything else. I'll control my body so that it will do what God has said he wants, and it will not do those things that God has not indicated that he wanted. Now, somebody might say, well, all this is unnecessary because God just appreciates anything we do for him. It's amazing to me how many people think that God is just going to be happy no matter what they do in worship to him. And the fact is that you can go back through the Old Testament and you will find that a majority, perhaps, of the times when God directly punished somebody, it was for failure to worship as he ought to worship. It's just again and again and again, beginning with Cain. You remember Cain brought a sacrifice that was not according to faith. It was a sacrifice. It made smoke. Maybe more smoke than the sacrifice that was brought by Abel. But God rejected it. God didn't want that sacrifice. And then you come on through and you find other sacrifices that were rejected. And you find other worship that was rejected. Coming right on down to the days of Isaiah, God said, who told you to tread my court? I've had enough of your animal sacrifices and your incense and all the other things God had asked for. But he didn't want them the way they were offering them. God is concerned about it. And the fact is that in the New Testament, we have a quotation of a statement in Isaiah where God said, in vain do they worship me. In vain do they worship. It's no good. I don't want it. Well, what makes worship vain? Well, two or three things. When our human intellect invents or distorts the image of God, our worship is going to be vain. Now, the fact is that the heathen have invented gods. In the first chapter of the book of Romans, you read about their making gods in the likeness of men. Instead of trying to make themselves in the likeness of God, they made God in their own likeness. Images like men, animals, creeping things. And not only that, but that even those who have known God sometimes have distorted his image because they didn't like what he was demanding of them. That was true of the Samaritans. The Jews were directed by God to make a place of worship in Jerusalem. But the Samaritans, as indicated in the passage that we read a few moments ago, had established Mount Gerizim as the place of worship. And the only way they could get by with that was to say that the only part of the Old Testament that really was binding and authoritative was the first five books, which said nothing about Jerusalem. And that's all they accepted. They said all that about the prophets and David and all that's not Bible. We just take the first five books. Might there be some people today that take only the first four books of the New Testament, won't listen to the rest of it. But they said only the first five books. And so their whole idea of God was distorted because they rejected much of the message about the nature of God as it was found in the rest of the Old Testament. And what was the result? Jesus said, you don't know what you worship. That's what we read just a few moments ago. You worship what you don't know because the image was distorted. And I think that even today, people who have not really read what the Spirit says about God have a wrong picture of God altogether. And so you'll hear people say, well, I don't know about the Bible, but I don't think God would do this. Or I don't know much about the Bible, but I think God would do something else. You don't know what God would do or wouldn't do without the study of the Scriptures. But furthermore, when people invent God, or even distort his image, then they worship him the way they think they'd want to be worshipped if they were God. If they made God into their image, they do. And, of course, among the heathen, these things just become extremely evil. They worship God with drunken orgies, fornication. They worship God with the dancing and erudite kind of dancing and immorality. This is the way they worship their gods, because they've made gods like men, and that's what men would want, so that's what they do. That's what they do. Now, among people who believe in God and know a little about the true God, of course, there is some refinement of that. There's some extreme things that they'd rather do, but they still bring in things they like, things they want, and never stop to ask, is this what the Bible requires? Is this what the Bible says? And consequently, many of their acts of worship are without any influence from the Holy Spirit at all. Now, it may be very emotional. It may be extremely pleasant. It may be something that makes them feel good about themselves and go home just happy as they can be. And it may amaze people around to see their emotional display. But the question is this what the Holy Spirit has influenced you to do? Or is it just something that pleases you? Is it something that is enjoyable to you? That's really the question that has to be asked. And spiritual worship is worship in which the Holy Spirit has taken hold of my spirit and produced those things that we know are pleasing to God. And anything that is not produced by the Holy Spirit through my spirit is something that the Bible speaks of as vain worship. Well, I'm not through. I want to talk some more about this tonight. And I'd like for you to come back. I don't think there'll be overlap with any significance. And I just hope that you'll be back for a study of this, because this is extremely important. In Philippians, the third chapter, the Apostle Paul said, we are the true circumcision, that is the true Jew. We're God's true people who worship God in spirit. This is a test of whether we're truly the people of God or not the people of God. And therefore, it becomes important for us to study these matters very, very carefully and closely. We'll come back to this fourth chapter of John this evening. But for the time being, the question is, are you ready to obey the Lord? Worship that comes from a disobedient hearts cannot be spiritual worship. When the Spirit has properly influenced your heart, then what you do is fall on your face, even as Saul of Tarsus did when he saw the Lord and said, Lord, say, Lord, what would you have me to do? The Lord told Saul to go into the city, and there would be told him. When he'd gone into the city and given full evidence of his faith in Jesus and his repentance, a man of God came to him and said, "Now, why do you tarry? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." And if you have true faith in Jesus and are ready to turn from your sins, then this most certainly is what you need to do, and you need to do it now. Saul hadn't eaten for 3 days, but he didn't wait to eat even before he obeyed the Lord in baptism. And if you're here this morning and you need to be obedient in baptism, or in any other way you need to express some need that we can provide, we urge you to let that be known as we stand and sing the song selected.